Well, good morning, Three Streams. You can be seated. Happy Ascension Sunday, if we don't know why we're here today. Let us pray. O God of earth and sky, as Jesus came among us in Bethlehem to raise us up to heaven, so today we recall his departing from us at Jerusalem to be in all places. Though he is hidden from our sight, enable us to abide in him by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit until his mercy and grace fill your whole creation. Amen.
Amen.
I recently heard a story about a couple of Chinese students who were coming to the U.S. to be a part of a study abroad program. They had been taking some English classes so that they'd be better prepared when they arrived. Now, one day in the middle of these classes, in a bout of frustration, one of the gentlemen turned to his friend and said, "You know, the problem that I have with this language is that it is just so darn vague-y." And his friend kind of looked at him confused and said, "Vague-y, I'm sorry, I do not understand this word." And he said, "Yes, the language is just so vague-y. And worse than that, every time that I try and use a new word or actually speak in the language, I get all twisted up in my tongue-y." And his friend, finally sort of realizing what was going on, said, "Oh, you know, let me try and help you out here. Whenever you see a word that ends in U-E, it's actually silent. So the word's not vague-y, it's vague. And the word's not tongue-y, but it's tongue." And just then his friend sort of cuts him off and says, "You know what, it's fine. I don't want to argue about it." Now, I know that's not a very good joke, and I will never live that down for being my first one, but please be merciful. But it does illustrate an important lesson for us today, and that is that language is a very tricky business. That's really because words are mere symbols, which are meant to point beyond themselves to something else. I mean, if you think about it, when we think, we don't actually picture the words. We picture the reality to which they point. And just as an interesting fact, do you guys know that there's over 40,000 words in the English language today? That's constantly growing too, especially with the development of science and technology and medicine and slang, of course. Some of these things we don't even understand anymore. But each and every one of these words takes on the meaning that we pour into them. And that's what I mean by saying that words are symbolic. The words that we use are really just sounds that we sort of adapt and agree upon in any given society so that we can communicate intelligibly about the world. Now, the reason I'm telling you guys this is because the message today is a necessarily political one. That tends to make folks a little bit nervous. But we have to talk politics today because we're celebrating the ascension of the King of Kings to sit on the eternal throne at God's right hand. This is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the King who reigns from the cross. Now, the word politics, just simply defined, means governance of the city, the polis. But the reason that this is such a hot-button issue in our day is because it involves another word that's really in clear need of some biblical definition. There is perhaps no other single word in the English language that causes more suspicion, more anxiety, more division and mistrust than the one that we heard in all of our readings today. And that word is power. Anybody uncomfortable yet? Now, I think we're rightly set on alert when we hear the word power, for it shows that we've been paying attention. We have, after all, seen what it is the world does with power. In the last century alone, the death toll of the wars caused by the ungodly, the greedy, the power-hungry, excels 100 million. It's been really hard to even figure out what that number is, but we know it's above that. And that number is thought to be more than all the deaths caused by war throughout the entire history of mankind combined. Now, I am utterly fascinated as I study philosophy and world history to see how it is that ideas can absolutely grab hold of people, entire communities and civilizations. And if these ideas are not biblical ideas based on God's wisdom, they will inevitably hurl folks to their destruction. It was Friedrich Nietzsche who told the world several generations ago that there is no such thing as truth, but only the will to power. In other words, what he was saying is there's no such thing as an absolute right or wrong, but really whoever can claw their way up to the top will get to define right and wrong. This is putting ourselves in the place of God, for it really puts the power of defining reality as it's in itself by whatever it is that we say. Whoever holds the ball gets to make all the rules. And though most people today have never read a single word of Nietzsche's deranged rantings, which, by the way, were a favorite of Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, some of the other guys, such great gentlemen. But Nietzsche's ideology combined, this is the horrifying thing, his ideology combined with the utter hopelessness and futility that were given by Darwinism is the primary worldview of our society today. And is it any wonder then that everybody is simply doing what's right in their own eyes? And it is this destructive nonsense, this absurdity that is being taught to our children in our schools and universities. I go to these classes these days and I sit and I listen to this. Just utter pollution. But it's worse than that. It's this worldview and ideology that's being hailed as the heroic liberation from the oppressive bonds of a Christian ethic. It's touted this way by the mainstream media, the social media, and of course the glamour cult of modern popular culture. And if the church in the West remains blind to this reality and ignorant as how to combat it, and far worse, accommodating of it, as we see in many churches these days, we are truly in for some very dark days ahead. Now, that all sounds very bleak, and indeed it could be. But there is good news. The good news is that God himself, the very triune creator of heaven and earth, has sent forth his beloved son, Jesus, the king who reigns from the cross, to be the very embodiment of life, of God's life-giving wisdom and power. Amen. He came to shine forth the glorious light of lights in this dark and decaying world, to give us not only the true definition of power, but also equip us and give us a sharing in that power. As we see in all four of our passages today, it is because Jesus is ascended to the throne that we have been equipped for the battle that we're engaged in. Listen to the theme of power again in our readings today. Acts 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Psalm 110. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Luke 24. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, Paul's great passage in Ephesians, I will spare you a little bit. We could unpack anything Paul says for about a year, but it's an exposition of this same theme of power, and I'm sure by these you kind of get the point. So there are two important points in these passages for us to consider on this Ascension Sunday. I briefly mentioned them a moment ago. The first is that Jesus has defined power for us, and he has showed us by his life what true power is and how it acts. The second point is that he has given us a share in that power. That is, he has equipped us to live for him and to accomplish the very task that he has called his people to. First, let's begin with the definition of power that we're given by our Lord. David says in Psalm 36, "For with you, O Lord, is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." Now, light in the Bible has a couple of different dimensions, but primarily it is about God's revealed wisdom, which guides his people through the darkness of this world, ultimately delivering them safe and secure to their Father's house. Recall those great words of Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Poet Minnie Haskins has written a beautiful little poem that expresses this glorious truth so very powerfully. Listen to a little brief section of this poem. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. The gatekeeper replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God. That shall be to you better than a light and safer than the known. Listen again to those great words. I mean, that's just powerful. Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than a light and safer than the known. Jesus, my dear family, is that very hand of God reached down from on high to take us by the hand and to show us the way. He has revealed to us in word and living action the true definition of power. Jesus, the ascended Lord of Lords, that very King who reigns from the cross, he did far more than simply die upon it. Jesus changes everything that he touches. Amen?
Amen.
You guys know that?
Amen.
He has made the cross not only a throne, but also the very paradigm for how we're to live our lives. That is, he has made the cross the pattern for how we are called to live in and for this world, that we might manifest his glorious light and power and kingdom here on earth. The way of the kingdom, my friends, is the way of the cross, and vice versa. So practically speaking, what is this mysterious way of the cross? Well, hear the words of our very Lord himself, for he tells us plain as day what true power is. I love this scene in Mark 10. So much going on here. Now, James and John have just asked Christ if they could sit at his left and right hand, the highest places, in other words, next to him, when he comes into his power. They have, understandably, totally misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. They want to be perhaps the secretary of war and the chief of staff or some such thing. They thought that he was going to be this merciless warrior king who would crush by military force and conquest the enemies of Israel, especially or specifically the pagan Romans. But listen to what Jesus says to them. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles tyrannize them. Their great ones lord their authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Notice that we have to get the four political verses before we come to the one theological verse. Never let anyone tell you that there's a separation between faith and politics. Especially for us Christians, this is our ideology, which leads us to act as we act out in the world. Now, this also means, as Jesus so powerfully showed with his entire life, especially poignantly in that great foot-washing scene in John's Gospel, putting the needs of others above our own and going to the very lowest places to lift others up. This love is a radical, self-giving, other-centered love. Listen how Paul expresses this ideal to the Philippians in chapter 2. He says, if our shared life in the King brings you any comfort, if we really do have a partnership in the Spirit, then make my joy complete. Bring your thinking into line with one another. And here's how to do it, he says. Hold on to the same love. Bring your innermost lives into harmony. Fix your minds on the same object, which is Jesus. Yes, very good class. He says, never act out of selfish ambition or vanity. Instead, regard everybody as your superior. Look after each other's best interests, not your own. Now, let me just quickly say, because when we talk about love, that has a whole lot of different meanings. This kind of radical love that is the way of the cross is not this mushy sentimentalism that is trying to take over in much of American and Western evangelicalism. This love, of course, is not condemning, as we see in Christ himself, but neither is it all condoning of the lifestyles and actions that are expressly against the manifest will of the Creator. It is, of course, a bold and a courageous love, as we see in Christ himself, that is willing to stand up against the received wisdom of the day, no matter how much scorn it pours out upon us. But it is also done, and always done, from the ground of love for the sinner, with open arms to receive the repentant, because we remember that we were all slaves once in Egypt as well. Now we come to the second point, and that is the fact that we all, as new covenant members, share in that very power of Christ. And this is a vitally important point for us to understand, because we know that nobody can actually walk this way of the cross without the Spirit of God indwelling and empower us. I mean, I think we all know that it's hard enough with him, isn't it? But we don't need to worry, because this is exactly the promise the Messiah made to his people and delivered on that first Pentecost, baptizing his church with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This, my friends, is the greatest promise and gift of the ascension, the Spirit himself. And listen to it as our faithful Lord speaks to his disciples just prior to his death. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, "Now I am ascending to the one who sent me, and I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you." Now, the Western Church, at the very least, and to our great detriment, has focused so intensely on the crucifixion that we have lost sight of a greater whole. And now the crucifixion is, of course, vitally important. Do not misunderstand me. But it is one part of that greater whole. Say these with me. Incarnation.
Incarnation.
Inauguration.
Inauguration.
Crucifixion.
Crucifixion.
Resurrection.
Resurrection.
And ascension.
Ascension.
You guys are so good. We got coffee in us today, huh? All right. Now, all of these make up the glorious redemptive work of that King who reigns from the cross, and we cannot separate them out or play them off against one another. And this isn't even to mention the word's work before in creation through the prophets or his continuing work of intercession, but it is enough for today. So recall again one last time our passages today. Acts 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Luke 24, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. These commands, my friends, tell us that by the ascension, Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit to clothe his people with power from on high. Now, this has two components. First, we have been filled with the very life of Christ, which enables us to live for him and to be his witnesses in the world, humbly, but of course very boldly. But especially important for us here today is that this being clothed in power means that we participate here and now by the Spirit in the rule and reign of Christ over all creation. It doesn't matter what it looks like. We walk by faith. Amen?
Amen?
Now listen to this flurry of topics from the Scriptures. We have died and risen with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been made a kingdom of priests, empowered by the transformational Spirit of God, called to bring order and justice to his beloved creation. The king who reigns from the cross himself says in Matthew's gospel, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall never, never prevail against it. And this, my friends, this is a this worldly promise that we are equipped for because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And that is his very power. After all, says Paul in Philippians, God himself is the one who's at work among you, who provides both the will and the energy to enable you to do what pleases him. Now, here's where we crucially need some very sound and biblical understanding. We need to be careful with this truth that we do actually participate in the rule and reign of Christ and have dominion here on earth on two fronts. First, we have to guard ourselves against a kind of triumphalist mentality that sort of sits back with self-satisfaction and congratulates ourselves that we are not like the publican sinner. That way, my friends, lies the Pharisee who has totally forgotten that he too was once a slave in Egypt. That is, that he was a captive of sin and death. Now, secondly, we also have to guard against this powerless, progressive, or cultural Christianity that merely colludes with evil by bending to the cultural will and telling people that Jesus simply wants to be the Lord of your heart. And then you are free to live in any way that you so choose. But this is not the truth of the gospel. We are called to manifest God's glory. And that simply cannot be done in any old way that we so choose. We are called to live Christ's life after him. This so-called way of Christianity is the way of the Sadducee, who simply wants to cling on to whatever scraps of power and influence he may have, not for the benefit of Christ and kingdom, but for his own personal glory and prestige. So let me close now with just a little word of encouragement that I find so powerful, and then a final illustration. It was this truth that Christ is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father that above all gave great strength and power to the early martyrs of the Christian church. It meant to them that no matter how dark things appeared, no matter how much suffering and abuse they endured for his testimony, they knew that their king was ruling over history. Again, no matter what it looked like. And that he would be waiting to receive them in with those great and glorious words, well done, my good and faithful servant. David Chilton, in his great exposition of Revelation, writes these words. In Nero's Circus Maximus, the scene of his bloody and revolting slaughters of Christians by wild beasts, by crucifixion, by fire, and by sword, there stood a single great stone obelisk, a silent witness to the valiant conduct of these brave saints who endured tribulation and counted all things as loss for the sake of Christ. Now the bestial Nero and his henchmen have long since passed from the scene to their eternal reward. But this stone obelisk still stands, now in the center of the great square in front of St. Peter's Basilica. And chiseled on its base are these words, and these are taken from the Overcoming Martyr's Hymn of Triumph. These words are, Christus Vincit, Christus Regnat, Christus Imperat, which being interpreted is Christ is conquering, Christ is reigning, and Christ rules over all. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, make us joyful in the ascension of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. May we follow him into the new creation, for his ascension is our glory and our great hope. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.